I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5. Now, I do want to begin by just a little report that my daughter-in-law appears to have retained the baby that you were all praying for. These are situations you wish you didn't have to go through, but they really, really test us. So I think it was good timing that they actually had to be here this week and that we were able to be there for them and take care of our grandson while they were dealing with the crisis. So everything just kind of fell into place. God is good. I'm in John chapter 5. I'm somewhat anxious about it because I think I may have to say some things this morning that will make some of you uncomfortable. Last week I talked about following Jesus, and I wanted you to understand that it's different to just commit to doctrine. Like if you know the four spiritual laws and possibly you've even prayed a prayer to invite Christ into your life. And it's interesting that the prayer that I prayed years ago, and I think it's probably in many of those prayers where we invite Christ into our life, we invite him in as Lord. So we don't invite him in for the benefits necessarily, although there are infinite benefits, but we ask him to be the Lord of our lives. In other words, we're entering into a relationship with a king who we are in complete submission to, who is going to give us instructions, directions, and orders because he wants to build his kingdom. He wants to build his church, and we are the servants of that agenda. It would have been wonderful if Jesus had stayed, right? You know, after the 40 days of instructing the disciples, and then he rose into heaven, and they went into a 10-day prayer meeting, and Pentecost came, and the Spirit was poured out on them, and they were to fulfill the call in Acts 1:8 to go into all the world and preach the gospel. First in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Would have been nice if Jesus had stayed, wouldn't it? But he gave us the job. He gave us the responsibility. And there's just all kinds of things tied up in that. But if I can go back to where I was before, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be his disciple? And the thing I think we miss, and it's a particular issue with us as Protestants because we've reacted very strongly to the doctrinal issues that arose in a Catholic church that had become corrupt, probably because of politics and economics and so on and so on. So we had to come up with doctrines and teachings in response. And as I said last week, when there's a problem and we react to it, we have a tendency for the pendulum to swing way, way over. And so our reaction in Protestantism has been to fight for the doctrinal ground and to stand on the doctrinal ground and really to be reactionary. As I said last Sunday, we've been reacting to all the trends that have taken place in the last 300, 400, 500 years since the Reformation. And in the midst of that, I think we've lost what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow Christ. So we're going to talk about that today. As I said last week, you can be someone who is doctrinally sound and not be a Christian. Believe it or not, there are people that are sitting in churches. And that's really what Hebrews chapter 6 is about. That's what I was in last week. It said, And I think the writer to the Hebrews was completely aware of the parable of the sower and was aware that something can sprout up and die off because of the persecution and because of the worldly concerns. And that explains that text. And I think what we are very, very concerned about is that we just be committed to doctrine and not follow Christ. And so we're going to look at that today in John chapter 5. And I'm actually going to look at the whole chapter. It's 47 verses, so we'll have to see if we can get through it all. But I don't think we're going to go through everything in complete detail. We're aware in chapter 5 of the healing at Bethesda. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. Now, some of you are sitting here reading Bibles that don't have the angel in it, right? So I have to say, I don't know why. Well, I do know why it's been removed from the NIV and probably the ESV and some other versions. But nonetheless, the text doesn't make any sense if you take the angel out. Makes no sense at all. Why is everybody lying there? And what is it about the stirring of the waters that the man, the paralyzed man, is talking about? It has to be there. It has to make sense. One of the rules of doing this sort of thing is it has to make sense in the context if you're going to keep a text in or take it out. And, well, we'll just leave it at that. But I'm reading the New American Standard Bible, and that's what I recommend because they don't pull out any verses like this. So we have this man lying by the pool of Bethesda, waiting for the waters to stir, but because he's paralyzed, he can't get anyone to lift him up and carry him in. And Jesus comes and says, surprise, surprise, do you want to get well? Well, of course he wants to get well. And Jesus tells him to get up, pick up his pallet and walk, and immediately he's healed. He gets up his pallet and walks. Now, why do we want to talk about this passage this morning? I want to ask you the question, is Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever? Absolutely, you all agree. So is Jesus doing the same things that he did in the time that he was on the earth now? Now, some of you may have been taught no. Some of you may have been taught no. But I come back to the first question that I raised. We have been called to follow Christ. In the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have taught you. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They are his disciples. The disciples are told to do what the Master does. That was what they're trained for. And so when we come to the Great Commission, Jesus is basically saying to the apostles, I want more like you. Teach them everything I have taught you. And oh, by the way, forget about doing miracles and signs and wonders. We're not doing that anymore. Now, is that there in the text? No. Does it make sense that we would draw that conclusion? How can we follow Jesus and be like Jesus if we're not called to walk as Jesus walked? Now, we good evangelical Protestants have embraced some things, and I want to get you to ask some questions. I don't care what you have been taught. I want you to go to the source, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to say this. It's not a nice thing to say, but I was in a parachurch ministry when I was converted under it and spent the first 6-7 years of my Christian experience in this parachurch ministry, and we're doing evangelism on university campuses. And because we were always off somewhere, always had trips and evangelistic trips and stuff like that, I almost had no contact with the church for the first 6 years. I did go to church from time to time, but we were so busy, we never went. And because of that, I had to learn everything from the book, from the Bible. In other words, I wasn't going into a church and hearing what the doctrinal statement was and what they believed and saying, well, I have to accept that in order to be a part of the church. I had one criteria. What does it say in the Bible? Now, I think that was a gift from the Lord, because that basically determined how I lived from that day on. Unfortunately, what happens is we become a part of a group, and for some reason we feel we need to commit to it in every sense of the word without asking any questions. And I believe the questions have to be asked based on what the scripture says. So if someone teaches you or says something to you that doesn't seem to jive with what scripture's saying, then I think you should be asking some hard questions. So as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, if we're going to be disciples, we have to be like him. And being like him involves ministering like him. Now, the difficulty that so many of us have is this is far outside of our experience. And someone might say, and we do tend to develop a doctrine or a theology that conforms to our experience. In other words, we just start with our experience and then just see what makes us comfortable, what confirms where we are. So if I don't see any signs and wonders and miracles, then they don't happen. So you're deciding, rather than what the scripture is deciding or telling you, what should or shouldn't happen. Does the Father in heaven still work today in supernatural ways to bring people to Christ? That's a question, the hard question I want you to ask yourself. Well, you could say, not in my experience. But does that answer the question? I don't think so. Think. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Here we have a model of the discipleship. The relationship that Jesus had with the Father. The Father wants to do some things here on planet Earth, and he's going to do them through Jesus. And Jesus says, I do nothing of myself. I simply hear the Father's instructions and then go and do them. So if I'm going to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus, I need to do the same thing. I need to hear what the Father wants to do and then go and do it. And I think this is probably where the struggle has been, because it's risky. It's difficult. I want something safer and more comfortable than going where the Father wants me to go and doing what the Father wants me to do and setting aside my own agenda. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Anybody remember what Jesus said about his church, about us? He said that he was doing great works, but the church was going to do greater works. Greater works. So what is that going to look like? How can we do greater works? Well, Jesus raised the dead. Jesus healed the beggar at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus healed the blind and the sick and the lame, fed the 5,000. So what are greater works going to look like if Jesus' own words are that we as a church are going to do greater works? What are they going to look like? Another question that maybe we need to answer. And the question that goes along with this, how can people believe in Jesus? How can people believe in Jesus without seeing the same things that Jesus did, without hearing the gospel that he preached? How did he do it? He did signs and wonders and miracles and preached, and people came to him. I just read this morning about Nathanael. Andrew brings Nathanael to Jesus. I think it's John chapter 1. Don't quote me. And Jesus says, a man without guile. And Nathanael says, well, how do you know what I'm like? And Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. And then he makes the proclamation, you are the Messiah. He believed in Jesus. So there's a pattern there. And I'm not saying that everyone has to be like the beggar beside the pool of Bethesda or Nathanael or anything else. But the reality is if you're a good doctrinally sound person, you understand that salvation is supernatural. Salvation is supernatural. Whether you're Arminian or Calvinist or Calminian, whatever you are, we all agree on this. No one comes to the Father or comes to Jesus except that the Father draws him. There has to be a supernatural working for any of us to come to Jesus Christ. Now I'm saying there's a whole process that goes on here, and we're not just looking for signs and wonders and miracles. And by the way, I wanted to be very clear that I'm not saying that we need to see signs and wonders and miracles in church here every Sunday. That's not what the scriptures talk about. One of the reasons that we don't see the supernatural working of God in saving people is because we're not out preaching the gospel. We're not out preaching the gospel. This is where God's at work. It's for unbelievers. It's for non-Christians. So we're hearing now in the Middle East of Christians who are having dreams and visions where Jesus is coming to them and they're being converted because they have a direct encounter with the Lord. And we hear of signs and wonders of miracles in China and in Africa. In the places where it's very difficult to become a Christian, God is at work and doing supernatural things. Regardless of what you say is right or wrong, here in Canada, God is still at work around the world doing exactly the same things as he did when Jesus was here. And that's the question. How can people believe without the preaching of the same gospel that he preached? Well, now I have to get a little bit mean because I just have to lift something up and say, take a look at this. Nowhere in the Bible does it say when we have the Bible, God is going to stop working supernaturally. It's not in the Bible. There's one little text that some people have taken and used to prove that point. And if you look at it, It's just ridiculous, and it makes no sense at all. The scripture's not even mentioned. When that which is perfect has come, then all this, you know, charismatic stuff is going to disappear. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. And I just come back to this question. How can people come to Jesus Christ without something supernatural happening? Now, I would say we need the preaching of the word. That's what it says in Romans. How shall they hear? How shall they believe if the word isn't preached? We have to have the word. The word has to be preached. The Bible is absolutely essential. Without it, we'd be lost. Without it, we'd fall off the rails. But the Bible is given us to tell us what's right. So if something happens that doesn't correspond with the scriptures, then we know it's wrong. But we do know that in the Gospels, Jesus did signs and wonders and miracles. We do know in the book of Acts that the apostles and the disciples did signs and wonders and miracles. So are we going to write all that off and say, now we have the Bible and we can just forget about all of that? Not in the Bible. Not in the Bible in anywhere, any way that I can see. Well, there are four things here. Maybe this will make you feel a little more comfortable. In the preaching of the gospel. Go down to verse 33. You've sent to John, and he has testified the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you're willing to rejoice for a while in his light. We need a witness. Non-believers need a witness. And John was the witness that prepared the way for Jesus. We have to have witnesses. In other words, we have to have people that are going to go out and proclaim Jesus. If we don't have witnesses, how are people going to come to Christ? Because I don't really think that God always wants to go to people in dreams and visions and appear to them directly. Why? Because he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of witnessing, the witness to people who haven't heard the gospel. He's called us to that. That's the Great Commission. Secondly, but the testimony, verse 36, which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given to me accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. How can we do any less than Jesus himself did? He says, the works that I do testify that the Father has sent me. And I would put it to you, the works that we do testify that we follow Jesus. People know that we follow Jesus if we do what Jesus did, if we walk as Jesus walked. And there's a lot involved in that. There's so much that's involved in that. And the question is, are we following Jesus? That's the question that I raised last week. Are we following Jesus, or are we just simply following a doctrinal statement and saying, I invited Jesus into my life and I'm going to heaven and I'm in the right denomination that teaches the right teaching, and so everything is settled. I don't have to do anything else. Is that following Jesus? Is that following Jesus? So there's a witness of a person, there's a witness of the works, and then verse 37, and the Father sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. And we know from John chapter 14, I think it is, but it might be chapter 10 actually, but no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. So we have to have the Father drawing people. I think they call it prevenient grace if you're into the doctrinal statement, but simply this: no one comes unless the Father draws. So we need the witness of a witness, we need the witness of works, and we need the witness of the Father. And finally, most important, well, maybe not most important, but very important, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. We need the Scriptures. The gospel must be preached. The word must be preached. I'm just looking for the passage in Romans. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have, and their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, and so on and so on. We need to preach the gospel. Let me just get a little closer to this. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With a heart, the person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. But Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. How will they preach unless they are sent, and we are sent? And we're called to preach the word. The word. So there's the four. There's the witness, you. There's a witness of the works. There's a witness of the Father. And there's a witness of the Scripture. I hesitate. I wrote, as a title you saw in the bulletin, all of the gospel. I was very tempted, and I didn't want to use the term full gospel because I think that kind of throws some people off if you're familiar with the full gospel movement. But it's the reality. Are we proclaiming all of the gospel? I want to help you a little bit. I'm not a master practitioner of this. I'm only, after all these years, beginning to learn. But I've had a number of experiences where I'll be sitting in a coffee shop with somebody and I'll just hear the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I want you to go over and talk to that person. And every time I've done it, it's been of the Lord. But there have been some occasions where I got that. I had one last week. I was having a coffee with a Christian friend, and we were sitting there, and he said, I have to go to the washroom. So he went to the washroom. I was looking over. There was a lady standing beside the cash register. I was in a Starbucks with a grocery store attached. And I just felt the Lord say, you're supposed to go talk to her, ask her, she's a Christian. And so I got up and I started a walk, and I got halfway there, and you men will understand this when I say this, I stopped. I'll tell you why. She was a very attractive woman, and I thought, maybe that's what's caught my eye, and I've just made up a little excuse for myself to go over and talk to her. And so I stood there and debated back and forth. In the middle of that, I heard the Lord say, leg. And in other words, I was supposed to go and pray for her. There was something wrong with her leg. But while I was debating and trying to talk myself into it and out of it, my friend came back and we sat down. And sure enough, after we sat down about a minute, she started leaving like this, and she was limping, and I knew that I had missed it. I had missed that opportunity, and who knows what would have happened. Maybe I would have prayed for her, and she would have been healed and maybe come to Christ. And I'm just saying, that's what I think that we're called to, where The Father prompts us through the Holy Spirit. He's got somebody that he wants us to reach out to. And we go, and God works. Now, that in and of itself is supernatural. We're not talking about, pulling somebody up out of a wheelchair. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that happened? And I think probably what would happen, we'd surely talk ourselves out of something like that if we felt God saying to go pray for somebody in a wheelchair, because we'd look like a big idiot if it didn't happen. But there's risk involved in this, and there's a learning where you learn to hear that God is calling you to go and do this sort of thing. I think that that's a part of this walk that we are unfamiliar with. The fellow I was with, he's in the leadership of the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination. But he lives here in Saskatoon, and then he said, and he started telling me about this young man, 19 years old, who's in another church here in the city. And he says, this is what he does. He'll go out to a mall, he'll go out to coffee shops and walk, and the Lord will speak to him to go and pray for somebody, and he goes and prays for him, and he's seeing people healed over and over and over again. And he's just 19 years old. I mean, I'm 70. And I'm just starting to learn how to do this kind of stuff. I'm just going to say this. I had a conversation with somebody recently who was expressing concern because there was a young man who no longer wanted to come to church. And had grown up in the church, and I responded, I thought, if the Christian life was like that, if it was that kind of moving in the Spirit, it's almost adventurous in a way, where there's the opportunity and the possibility of seeing God work and lead people to Christ, you think they'd want to stay as a part of the body of Christ, as a part of the church? When a young person sees the Christian life as just spending the rest of your life sitting in church listening to sermons, it doesn't sound exciting or attractive, does it? But when we read the book of Acts and we see Philip at Antioch, and the Spirit of God calls him away to go off down a road all by himself and leave the revival behind. And he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and the guy's up in his chariot reading a scroll. And he goes over because the Lord tells him to go over and says, what are you reading there? I'm reading the book of Isaiah, and I don't understand what it says. I need some help. And he climbs up in the chariot, and it's a passage about Jesus, and he explains it to him. And the guy says, I want to be baptized. So right there, he baptizes him. Comes up out of the water. And again, I'm reading. And how do you understand that? It says his spirit took him away. It's almost like he was translated and went to another place to continue his ministry. Now that sounds exciting, doesn't it? That sounds exciting. That's a place where I want to live. I want to go where the Father's at work, and I want to hear what the Father says and take his instructions and go and do what he says. Now, I'm not talking about something that's radically separated from Scripture. I want to go back to what I said before. If something's going on that does not conform to what the Scripture says, then it's off the table. It's always, we need the Word of God. We need the Word of God as our guide. Almost, as I said to someone earlier, it's like we're going down a road and we have these steel rails on both sides. And we know we're getting off when we bump into those rails. And that's what the Word of God does. And that's what 2 Timothy 3:16 is talking about. It's proof of doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness. And it gives those everything they need to walk with the Lord. The Word of God must be preached. And of course, even in that encounter with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, it was over the Scriptures, wasn't it? So, I know this morning that there are some here who just won't agree with what I'm saying, and that's okay. I want to challenge you, as I did last Sunday, to follow Christ. That's the question. Are you going to follow Jesus, or are you going to follow a doctrinal statement or a denomination? They don't have to be in conflict. But what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Let's pray. Lord, help us. It's your word that speaks to us and guides us and directs us. And it's your spirit as it empowers the word and gives us wisdom and understanding. So let your word speak today to each heart here. What you say, not what I say, Lord. What the Scriptures say, not what I say. And may you be glorified. May we be true followers of Jesus in every sense of the word. And we'll give you all the glory and the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.